Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Hebrews chapter 10. When God's children rebel. When God's children rebel. You know, there is a side of God that is not talked about much today. As a matter of fact, it has basically been dismissed from the theology of many. And that side of God, or that part of God, or that attribute of God is called judgment. Judgment. Now you might say, oh, I don't want to hear this. I want a touchy-feely message. Well, believe me, dear friend, there are feelings involved in this. In old times, many saw the Lord as only a God of judgment. That was part of the culture. That was part of the way people were. Then modern thought, though, has gone all the way over to the other side and has made the Lord that touchy-feely kind of person. Sort of like Jesus is not God anymore. He's turned into a cosmic buddy of some kind. And he loves us. They say he loves us so unconditionally that he would never judge us, never discipline us as his children. They see it as a contradiction to grace and the dispensation of grace. I have met many dispensationalists who don't believe God chastens or disciplines his children today, because they say that's contrary to the whole idea of being under grace. It is not. Can I say it this morning? It is not. And what it does, the fact that God does chasten his children, children who are saved forever, children who are eternal children, no matter what. Once you trust Christ, you can never be lost again. Once you're saved, you can never be lost again. So people say, well, then if that's true, then what's going to stop somebody from going out once they're saved and living like the devil? Well, dear friend, the same thing that if you're a good parent kind of discourages your children from going out and living like the devil. It's something called discipline, or it's something called chastening. And there is that in the family of God. It is not a contradiction to grace. As a matter of fact, it's an action of the grace of God. The fact that God is gracious towards us, he loves us enough to step in when we choose a path of rebellion and apostasy. And he steps in and he deals with us so that our lives don't end in destruction. Now, that's love. That's love. If you had a child who was about to drive over a cliff, wouldn't you warn your child? Wouldn't you try to do all you could to stop that child from doing that? Why? Because your love for that child is so great, you don't want to see them destroyed. God does the same thing in the life of his children. He does love us as his children, but the Bible is clear that those believers, those of his children who choose to rebel, are going to face a rude awakening. And such is the passage that we come over today in Hebrews chapter 10. You see, the family of God is no different than any good family. What do I mean by that? Let me give you five examples of that. First, you're a member of that family for the rest of your life, right? You don't stay a member because you behave. You're a member no matter what. Now, there are obedient children, there are disobedient children, but they're all children. They're all children. We become a child of God by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and paid for all of our sins. Our good works won't save us. It's only the grace of God that can save us. Secondly, you don't stay in the family based on being good. These families that have a rebellious child and they say to the rebellious child, you know what? We disown you. That is a foolish statement. Listen, you own that kid no matter what. You can't really disown them. You can disassociate, but they're still your child because they were born into your family. And it's the same in the family of God, contrary to what some theologies say. And by the way, you cannot get out of the family. Third, when you obey the parent or parents, you get along better. Simple. Things were good in our family when our girls obeyed us, and they usually did. But when they didn't, there was a price to be paid. Why? Because we did not want them to get the idea and start developing a character of rebellion, because we knew that rebellion down the road in their life would bring a lot of misery, a lot of heartache, a lot of disaster. So we stepped in and disciplined them. Because we disliked them? No. Because of how much we loved them. All right? Fourth, when you disobey, you get disciplined. Same thing in any good family. When you disobey as a child, you get disciplined. And lastly, you are loved no matter what. You are loved no matter what. Oh, the many, the thousands of prodigal sons and daughters of Christian homes. And you know what? They're still loved by their parents, but the parents' heart is broken. But they're still loved by the parents. That hasn't changed. They're just grieved by the rebellion that is there. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. It says, having therefore brethren, stop, brethren, who's the writer writing to? Brothers in Christ. He's writing to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God. Now, keep that in mind, because context is not everything, but almost. And when you have to understand who somebody's writing to understand what the passage is getting at, all right? This passage is not written to lost people or about lost people. It's written to Christians about Christians. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, what we're going to see first in verses 19 through 25, we're going to see the privileges of God's children, the privileges of God's children. And we see the great privileges that the Lord Jesus Christ has provided for us through his death on the cross and the purchase of our salvation. Understand this, folks. People today have this idea, well, you know what? I know I'm going to heaven. Now, it didn't used to be this way. People were not so proud as they are today. It used to be, even if you talk to the most religious do-gooders in the world, they would say, well, I hope I go to heaven one day. I'm trying hard. I'm trying to live a good moral life, trying to be a good person. Almost none would ever say, back when I first got saved, almost none would ever say, I'm talking about lost people, that they knew they were going to heaven based on the way they lived their lives. They hoped they would. But nowadays, it's very common to run into people. You say, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah, I know. I'm sure I'm going. 100% sure. 100% sure. Why? I'm a good person. Now, we don't do this, but you want to get in their face and say, no, you're not, according to God. God says there's none righteous, no, not one. Okay? Or they say, yeah, I know I'm going to heaven. Or you say, would you like to know? They say, no, I'm good. No, you're not good. None of us are good. That's why we need a Savior. See, to get to heaven, you have to be as righteous as God himself. Well, none of us are. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. And our sin separates us from the Lord. Let me show you this, explain this to you. Let my left hand represent you and me. My wallet represents all the things we do wrong in a whole lifetime. These are sins. The Bible says we're all sinners. Look up here. God loves us. He hates our sin, but he loves us. Now, to get to heaven, you have to be as righteous as God himself. God is sinless. You have to be sinless to go to heaven. None of us are. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God says because we've sinned, there's a penalty. He calls it a wage. There's a penalty that must be paid. And he says the only payment that can be made for sin is separation from God forever. We would have to die and spend forever separated from God in hell if we are going to pay for our sin. Many people think you pay for your sin by good works, but nowhere does the Bible say that. As a matter of fact, it says it's not of works, lest any man should boast. You can't get to heaven by your good deeds. Why? Because you have to be perfect. And even if you did the best you could, if my Bible and the pages in it represented a whole lifetime of good deeds, you put that on top of you and say, look at all that, all those things I've done, God would say, wait a minute, you're still separated from me because of your sin. Your sin. I see all those good things you've done, but they don't amount to anything because your sin is still there. The sin's got to be gone. Now, folks, death is the only thing that will get rid of that for a person. So then what are we going to do? Well, we can't work our way off. We can't earn it. We can't be good enough because you got to be perfect. None of us are perfect. So then what are we going to do? Well, there's nothing we could do in ourselves to get rid of it. A death payment has to be made. If we do it, we'll be lost forever. No second chances. But because God so loved us, hated our sin, but loved us, he himself said, I will come in the person of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will come and I will die for you. So you don't have to die and pay for it. I'll do it for you as a substitute. And my right hand representing the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, When Jesus died on the cross, all the sin we've done or ever will do wrong, He took it all and He made the complete payment for our sin by His death, leaving us nothing to pay for. He came back from the dead to prove it. And He says this, if you will believe in Him, if you'll put your faith in Him that He made that payment for you, the moment you trust Him, that payment is good on your behalf. He forgives you of all your sin. He gives you His righteousness. If you were as righteous as God, could you go to heaven? Yes. And you become an eternal child of God the moment you trust Christ. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Now, you can say this. You can say, okay, well, I understand what you're saying. He paid for my sin. But I reject the payment He made. I think I can earn it by my good works. Okay? If you do not trust in Christ alone as your Savior, the payment He made is not good on your behalf. And when you die, you are going to have to suffer the penalty for your sin, separation from God for all eternity. It's your choice. But God's wanting you to know today how much He loves you and that, you know what? Nobody need go to hell. All you need do is put your faith in Christ that He made that payment. And the moment you do, the payment is done on your behalf. His righteousness is put to your account. That's a big word called imputation. He gives you eternal life. I was emailed by somebody this week. And they're wondering about that. And they're asking me, is this what happens when you trust Christ? Is this why we can be sure that we have eternal life? I said, yes, one of the reasons is because when you trust Christ, God puts to your account His righteousness, takes away your sin, and He gives you His righteousness. He deposits that into your account. And when God looks at you, He sees His very own righteousness. I've used this before as an illustration, but my Bible represents the Lord Jesus Christ. My pen represents me. Oh, how I wish. Anyway, that's another story. When I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, if this is Jesus, we are put into Christ, the Bible says. And when God looks at us, He sees the righteousness of God. Doesn't see our failures. When you trust Christ, God says you have the righteousness of God and you are in Christ. And that's how God deals with us. He deals with us like He would deal with His own Son in that regard. What a wonder. So we see there's privileges in being God's children, okay? And you notice in verse 22, because you've trusted Christ and because Jesus' work has provided the way open into the very presence of God, we see in verse 22, let us draw near. Now, as a lost person, you can't do that. You can pretend, but you can't. You're not allowed into the presence of God as a lost person because you don't have the righteousness of God. But it says, let us, believers, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because we did it last week. But can I tell you this, dear friend? We are privileged people today to be able to come into the very throne room of God, into the presence of God, and to pray, and we are there. God of the universe who created the heaven and earth, almighty, omnipotent God, we can come into His presence. You might say, what right do you have? I'm a child of God. He gave me that right. I am in Christ, and because of the work of Christ, I have the privilege to go into the very presence of God Himself. And we do it humbly, and we can go boldly. When I say boldly, I don't mean obnoxiously or arrogantly. We can be bold coming into God's presence because Jesus paved the way. And we come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need and grace. And so we are to draw near to the Lord and draw near to His church, by the way, which is the body of Christ. Can I say today without apology, the local church is the God-ordained method of fulfilling the Great Commission today. Okay? And everybody's into home churches and house churches and parachurches and all this. I'm not saying there's some ministry can't go on with these. But folks, what God has ordained is the local church. That's why you as a Christian, and I know in a sense I'm preaching to the choir today, but maybe somebody will hear me on radio down the road. Dear friend, listen, you don't have to pray. I wonder if God wants me to go to church today. If you've got a good Bible-believing and preaching church to go to, it is the will of God that you are there. And if you are not there, you're out of the will of God. Okay? Now listen, don't say, well, that's legalism. That's not legalism. It's the Word of God. It says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Every Christian ought to be in church every time he can be there. Why? Because you need the church and the church needs you. You're a body part and the body doesn't function when the legs and eyes and arms and feet are missing. This is important. While it is true that we can lead people to Christ without going to church, it is not true that we can train them properly as disciples. It is not true. Nowhere in the New Testament do you see the idea of Christians at large. They're just kind of, they got their own, they're rogue Christians. That is not in the Bible. You don't see that. The New Testament, we see it in the Age of Grace, local churches. They're established local churches and people are to be there and to be accountable to the leadership and to one another. I know there are some people who do not have a sound church to go to, and God understands that when there's not one in your area. Others cannot go because of sickness, and God understands that if that's the case. But friend, make sure you're not using either of those as an excuse. I'll say, well, there's not a Bible-believing church in my area, and what you mean by that is you don't like the times of the services, or you don't like the music, or you don't like the King James Bible, or you don't like this thing or that thing, or you don't like, you know, there's too many seniors or too many young people. Listen, go make a difference. You might say, well, I'm an older person. There's too many young people in that church. Well, then bring some older people in. What an idea. Or, you know, that church, there's too many people with gray hair in that church. Not to discriminate, but too many people with gray hair. Bring some young ones in. See, the family of God is a mix. It's multi-generational, multicultural, multivocational. I love that about the body of Christ. Man, you got everything from people who work low-paying jobs and they're, you know, just simple jobs. And listen, there's nothing wrong with that. Listen, you do your job the best you can. You do it for the glory of God, and there's nothing wrong with that. There is honor in working a simple job. There's more honor in that than not working at all. Okay? Get a job. Get a job. But you know what? We have people from everybody who works in our church, from fast food all the way up to we've got business people who have their own businesses and everything in between. Praise God. That's the way it ought to be. And we all ought to see each other the same way. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. What a unique thing that is. Now, in verse 25, we see the importance of Christ-centered fellowship, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. See, folks, we need the encouragement of others and the opportunity to minister to one another. By the way, notice that when we come together, it is to give to one another. Can I ask you this morning, what are you contributing to your local church? You might say, oh, he's talking about money. No, money is just one aspect of it. What are you contributing to your local church? As a person, as somebody, are you plugged in? Are you supporting the church by prayer, by finance, by being here? A big one is being here. By helping, by volunteering. That's how we grow. That's how we bless other people. God's called us to bless other people. See, what does the Bible say? It says in Galatians 5:13, once for those of us who are saved, listen what it says. For brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Freedom! Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love do what? Serve one another. Not your own agenda, okay? When you trust Christ, you are free. You can never be lost again. You're free from the penalty of the law. You can never be lost again. You are saved forever. But what is the proper response to the salvation we have? That we would serve one another, that we would love one another. That's the right response to the freedom we have in Christ. Not, praise God, I can never be lost again. Now just go out and live in rebellion. God has a word for those people, and it's the rest of this passage. Look at the verse this way. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. By love, serve one another. That's the proper use of liberty. The improper use of liberty is, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh or an occasion. The word occasion, literally, that's a military term. It's a base of operation. It's a base of operations. Don't use your freedom in Christ and saying, you know what, I got freedom in Christ, I can't be lost, I'll never go to hell. Boy, you know, anything I do now, I can do whatever I want, I'm not going to hell. Now, by the way, people can try that, or else Paul wouldn't have said don't do it. They can try it, but you won't succeed for long. Not if you're a child of God, because God is a perfect parent. You know what He's going to do? He's going to take you to the woodshed. Oh, how do you reconcile that with the grace of God? It's an act of grace because He wants you to get straightened out so your life doesn't get destroyed. That's a move of the grace of God. But what about the believer who decides to abuse the grace of God by walking away from the Lord to do his own thing? You notice what the writer said, let us draw near, let us do this, let us do that. Let's not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Let's not sit at home instead of being in church and being active and plugged in the way we should be. So what happens if you decide, well, I don't care what God says. I know I'm saved forever. I'm just going to go do my own thing. By the way, that is called rebellion. Well, we see number two, the warning to God's children, and we find it in verses 26 through 31. This is the most stern and severe warning of all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. It is a warning to Christian rebels. Now, I know there are people who say, well, that's impossible. There's no such thing as a Christian rebel. Sure there is. The Bible gives us one example after another. Which Bible have you been reading? Look at verse 26. For if we, wait a second, who's the we? Remember? It's the same people he's been talking to. These are believers. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. You notice there is no more sacrifice for sin. Why is that? Well, that's answered if you back up in verses 17 and 18. Look at it. The answer is there. See, the reason there's no more sacrifice for sin is because it has all been paid for once and for all, and we stand justified. You can't do it again. Remember, Jesus paid for our sins once and for all. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is no second sacrifice for sin. Verses 17 and 18 said, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. But see, friend, while there's no more offering for sin, that does not mean that there are no consequences for our sin. The fact that I can't be lost anymore doesn't mean that I will not suffer the consequences in this life for a life of rebellion, a life of forsaking the truth of God. That's what, by the way, that's what apostasy means. See, believers who choose a path of rebellion can expect to come under the fiery chastisement of their Heavenly Father. To abuse the freedom we have in Christ will bring chastisement. Now, we're not talking about we sin and we do something wrong and we feel bad about it. We confess it to God. We go to the Lord in proper confession. We're not talking about that. We're talking about a path, choosing a path of walking away from the things of God, doing our own thing, not caring about it. God says, watch out. Verse 26, as well as the rest of the chapter, he is talking about believers here. To abuse the freedom we have in Christ will bring chastisement. The writer here includes himself. You notice what he says in verse 26. For if we sin, how? If we sin willfully. And you notice he doesn't say if they sin. He says if we, including himself, sin willfully. He's talking to believers here, folks. If we sin willfully. Notice what it says here. It says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. People read that and they automatically think of hell. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about the fire of God's chastisement. The fire of God's judgment in the life of a rebellious child of God. Devour the adversaries. You might say, well, a child of God's not an adversary. He can be. Can I show it to you? You're in Hebrews. Hold your place here. Go a couple pages over to your right, over to James chapter 4. The adversaries, an adversary is anybody who opposes another. A spiritual adversary of God's is anybody who opposes God. Can I tell you, there are many children of God who are opposing God today. They have fallen away. They've gone the other way. They've thrown in the towel, or they've become bitter, or they've just said, you know what? I want to feed my flesh. I want to go my own way. God said, you better watch out. If you're my child, it's a matter of time, only a matter of time before I come down on you, not throw you into hell. You can't go to hell once you're saved. Remember, all your sins have been paid for. But that's in light of eternity, not in light of the day to day, dear friend. God does judge his children. That's why we need to confess our sin and judge ourselves so that we're not judged by God. James 4:4, James, again, he's talking to brethren. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, spiritually speaking, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And he's telling them, don't be a friend of the world. Now, what does that mean? It's the world system. It doesn't mean don't be nice to lost people. They're our mission field. We need to love them like God does. But it's that world system that's headed by Satan, okay? And if that is, by the way, the word friend there means fond of. Don't be fond of the world system. Don't be carnal. Don't be worldly. Because if you are, you are putting yourself, you're making yourself the enemy of God. Imagine the children of God becoming the enemies of their heavenly Father. By the way, do you see in that the value of truth? That God, with his infinite love for his children, because he is not only a loving God, but he is a God of truth. He is the truth. That he would say, I love you deeply, but I'm not moving from my truth. And if you stand against it, you stand against me. That's what he's saying. Hebrews 10:28, back to Hebrews 10. He says, he that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, this is taken from the book of Numbers. OK, there was severe judgment for the one who went against the Lord on purpose. I'm not talking about weakness of the flesh. It's called in Numbers presumptuous sin. I have it down in your verses. We're not going to go there because of time. But Numbers 15:30, it says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Okay, that's a physical cutting off. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Now, you might say, well, that's Old Testament. Listen, listen. That's the point. If God dealt that way under the old covenant, which we know is inferior to the new covenant, folks, we are more privileged than any people in the existence of the world, in the history of the world. Where we're living today in the age of grace, we are more privileged. With that privilege should come the proper response to the privileges God has given us. And God says, basically, under law, it was an inferior system. And when people presumptuously sinned, they were cut off from the other people and they suffered judgment. Now, you people who are more privileged than any of God's children in history, if you will take for granted and abuse the privileges you have, there's going to be great judgment. Listen, I know what I'm saying today is not popular, but it's here. No apologies for it. No apologies. See, if defiance of an inferior covenant, the old, could bring strong retribution, what about defiance of the new covenant, which is superior and brings greater privilege and blessing? In other words, we have all the more reason to respond in submission and obedience, seeing we are under greater privileges today than any of God's people have ever been. Remember, the Old Testament saint could not come boldly into that presence. Remember? All of his sins, year after year, they were just covered. They were never taken away. But when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And now we have the privilege to come literally. Every Christian, not just the high priest, every Christian can come into the very presence in the throne room of God. Verse 29. Now watch this. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. That's a Christian. an unholy thing, and hath done despite, that means insulted, the Spirit of grace. Look at those three terms. Trodden underfoot the Son of God. Imagine a Christian who's been bought by the blood of Christ, walking all over Jesus Christ, saying, yeah, that's right, you bought me by your blood, but I don't care about you. I'm just going to go do my own thing. God doesn't take it lightly. Neither should we. How proud that would be. But you know, there are people, I know Christians who were raised in this church, who are just in God's face with their rebellion. Just in God's face. Listen, it's only a matter of time. It says, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified an unholy thing. You notice, was sanctified. These are saved people. Only saved people have been sanctified. And done despite or insulted the Spirit of grace. What does Romans say? It says this in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's the writer say? God forbid. God forbid. Yet Hebrews is saying, those of you who say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Yeah. Watch out. Judgment's coming if that's your attitude. Watch out. Romans 6:2 says, God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? See, folks, God has not saved us just to give us a ticket to heaven. He has saved us to not only give us a ticket to heaven, but he saved us to be real in our lives and to transform our lives to where our lives can be blessed, to where we can grow and be a blessing to others. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, look what it says. The Lord shall judge who? His people. His people. Notice it says, we know him. Verse 30. There's no question these people are saved. The Lord shall judge his people. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That word fearful, phobos, it's from the Greek word phobos. We get our word, you guessed it, phobia from it. Things that we are afraid of. Friend, a Christian who chooses a path of rebellion ought to be afraid. Okay? You might say, what do you need to define a path of rebellion? Well, just go to the context. One of the big things in the context is forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, not being in church. That's one of the big ones right there. You might say, well, isn't the chapter, though, talking about doctrinal defection? Yeah, that's part of it, too, but I don't think that's all of it. Numbers did not have to do, the example given in Numbers did not have to do with doctrinal defection. It had to do with choosing sin to sin presumptuously on God. It's abusing the fact that we're children. It is a fearful thing. It's frightful. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, God does not always take the life of a rebellious believer, but he always deals with them. And it's always out of love. You might say, well, you mean to say that God would actually take the life of one of his children? Oh, yes, it's happened many times. Oh, many times. The Bible talks about it. The Corinthians were carnal, right? And what does the Lord say? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That word sleep, the idea of he took the life because of their open sin. He took the life of some of those people, those believers in that church. He actually took them home to heaven because of their rebellion. Do you know what I think is, in a sense, worse? Staying here and having the chastening of God upon your life. It's a terrible thing. It's frightful. See, what is God doing? Well, let me explain this to you. In the city of Pottsville, Pennsylvania, the broken end of a high voltage wire was lying on the pavement, along with the engineer of the electrical plant, Mr. Hildenbrand. He was walking, unmindful of the fact that that cable was there. A person by the name of Mr. Schlitzer saw the danger and yelled to warn him. Picking up a stone, he threw it and hit Mr. Hildenbrand on the chest. He looked up and avoided the wire just as he was about to step on it. With tears streaming down his face, he thanked Schlitzer for saving his life. God brings chastening into our lives to save our lives from destruction. It's got love written all over it. It's not that God's a meanie. It's that that's how much he loves us. Parents, by the way, parents take note. There's a lesson there for us. Okay, God does at times deal with us with tough love. And that's to bring us to a point of repentance, to where we have a change of mind and a change of attitude, to where we get back on track, which leads us, number three, to the exhortation to God's children. We see that in verses 32 through 39. The writer, after giving us really that ominous verses 30 and 31, judgment, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, verse 32, but in contrast to that, the writer saying, you know what? You don't want to go there. There's something better. Verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Again, these are saved people, folks. Ye endured such fight of affliction, a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This sounds like chapter 6, doesn't it? When they were warned about falling away there. Notice what he says to these believers. He says, listen, do you remember when you were on track as a believer? You were serving, and yes, there was persecution, and yes, you had difficulties and trials in life, and we were going through these things together. Call to remembrance that time. Listen, don't throw in the towel. Don't walk away. Don't say, well, you know what? The Christian life is too hard. If you walk away, God's going to judge you. God's going to chasten you. It's a fearful thing. Rather, listen, what do they have need of? Look at verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. Don't throw in the towel. Keep going, because there's reward for you in the future if you will finish the race, if you will endure, if you will keep on track. In Hebrews 6:9, he said, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Now here in Hebrews 10:36, it says, for ye have need of patience. And that word patience means endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. The promise here is reward, not heaven. It's reward. These people already had heaven in their back pocket. But it's the issue of reward, running the race, going on. And of course, we see in chapters 11 and 12 and 13 examples of people who did just that and how to do it. If they would endure, they would receive the full reward that the Lord desired for them. They would also fulfill the purpose for which he had saved them. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And folks, it could be today. It could be today. Jesus could come back today. I think we all go through this. There are times I get discouraged. Okay, and I say, Lord, just would you please come, Lord? Or, Lord, you know what? If you took me, it'd be a thrill. Just take me, Lord. There are times when you feel that way. But you know, the fact that he doesn't says this, I'm not through with you. There's work to be done, and you keep running. You're getting tired. You're getting exhausted. You're getting discouraged. You keep running the race. And if you run it successfully, the reward I have is going to be great. You keep at it. Don't forsake me. I'll have to discipline you. No, keep at it. Listen, those of you, we got people in our church who run long distance runs. And you know, your body is aching. Your muscles may be cramping. You're out of breath. You're exhausted. You can't even see straight. Your body, it's been on autopilot for miles, but yet it's starting to falter. And you know you're having problems. But what do you say? Every step is one step closer to the finish line. One step closer. And oh, the satisfaction of going through the finish line, knowing you ran the race successfully. You know, that's the Christian life, too. And God will provide us the grace necessary to do it. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Why? Because he's drawing back. He's not fulfilling his purpose. Okay. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, means their destruction or waste, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, I know we get a pigeonhole idea. Saving of the soul, that's talking about eternal salvation. I don't believe it is. Here's why. The word saving here is one of the few times in the New Testament. This is a different word than the one usually used with salvation. That is sozo, usually. This word has to do with preservation, the preservation of the soul. And you know, if you've been coming to our church, the word soul is translated. It can mean the word life. It is translated in our New Testament 58 times as soul. It's translated 40 times as life. Suke, it can be used either way. The context here is not getting to heaven. The context here is running the race successfully and delivering your life from destruction. And this is a major theme in the Word of God. See, salvation, going to heaven, is another matter. It has been provided for us through the sacrificial payment Jesus made for our sins. It is free. It costs us nothing because Jesus paid the ultimate price. But see, the writer here, he's talking to Hebrew believers. They already had eternal life, so that's not the issue. The issue is, listen, keep going forward. Don't defect, because if you do, you're going to come under judgment. God's going to have to chasten you. How much better for you to keep going and realize one day, you're going to realize your reward, and it's going to be worth it if you run the race. It's going to be worth it. Keep on, Christian. Don't be a Christian rebel. Be a victorious Christian. Now, let me say, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not even on the course. You're not even in the race. And God has good news for you, friend. He's offering you salvation, eternal life in heaven, and salvation from hell as a gift bought and paid for through the blood of Christ. The Bible says God commended or displayed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us so we don't have to die. And all He's asking you to do is put your trust in Jesus Christ. Look with me to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says this, look at it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Your good works cannot save you. It's only putting your trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do, you're putting your faith in Him. He saves you by His grace. That's God's unmerited favor. He saves you that way. You can't earn it. You notice verse 9, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So what do you need to do to be saved? There's one thing. John 6:47, Jesus said it. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. The way of salvation is simply by faith. It's not a matter of enduring. It's not a matter of being faithful. It's not a matter of commitment. It's a matter of you saying, Lord, I am helplessly lost, but I put my faith in Christ to save me. And when you do, he does. When you do, he does. Isn't that great? So if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, would you trust him as your Savior today? But let me say this. If you're here and you're already a believer, are you going off in your own world, going on your own path, pursuing your own will, dear friend? Let me ask you this. If it's not God's will, it's the wrong will. And whatever the Bible says, you need to understand it. God is going to have His way. If you are saved and you don't get back on track as a child of God, God's going to chasten you. Not because He doesn't love you, it's because He loves you. We know that in chapter 12, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. But please, today, trust Christ as your Savior. Let's all bow in prayer. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.